I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 John. 2 John verses 7 through 13 has been a section we've been on, and specifically this morning, 12 through 13, as we wrap up this epistle, we continue to discuss the manner of ministry. I'm going to read just from 12 through 13, as those are the germane sections this morning that we'll be dealing with. This great epistle of John. Now, as I mentioned last week, as we saw last week, we're sort of bleeding into 3 John, because 3 John and 2 John end the exact way. And following 2 John, we're going to go on to 3 John in our study. So we're going to be looking at both 2 and 3 John, the close of these epistles today, as we fellowship together around the manner of ministry, as exemplified by John here in this epistle. So follow along with me. And let us fellowship together as we read God's Word. John wrote, "Having many more things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you." Notice verse 13 in 3 John. "I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by hand." Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the privilege of coming here this day as your children, and having been called and commissioned by you to come here this day and worship. So we've come to worship and sit at your feet, having adored you, having dedicated ourselves to you. Now, Lord, we come and enjoy this piecemeal, this peace offering, which you have ordained for us to sup deeply and richly in, both in your word and this table. So, Lord, richly feed us, we pray, for your glory and your name's sake. And, Lord, we commit this to you now. Be exalted, we pray, in Jesus' name. Last week, we began looking at the ministry of pastoral care. And there we saw that ministry is part and parcel of every one of us here. It's a ministry everyone in the body has been given a charge to. Right? I mean, there are some in this congregation, in fact, me in this congregation, being charged with being parents. But as soon as we say that, that doesn't mean that we all here, if you're a member of this body, you have a responsibility to help parent every one of the children here, whether you're a parent or not. So you have the specific calling of parent, but the general responsibility upon us all. God's Word gives or describes the ministry of teaching and preaching. And we recognize that that's a gift that God gives people in the body, men in the body of Jesus Christ, to come and preach God's Word. But that's not to say that as a parent, you ought not to teach your children God's Word around devotions. It's not to say that it would be wrong for any one of us here to lead a Bible study or teach people the things of Jesus Christ. Family of God, church office was never designed to preclude or to prevent ministry. Church office is given simply to promote it, to make sure that it gets done. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. And so we read in Scripture, though Timothy was not an evangelist, he did not have the office of evangelist, nevertheless Paul called him to do the work of an evangelist. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. And though there be the office of deacon in Acts, nevertheless 1 Peter 4:10 calls us to serve, diakoneo, one another with the spiritual gift that God gives us. God's Word is very clear. We're all called to do the work of the deacon, even though there are offices in the body of Jesus Christ of deacon. And likewise, pastor. We're all, we recognize that in God's Word that there is an office in the church called pastor. But brothers and sisters, that does not mean that the pastoral work is therefore restrained or only given to that office. Scripture is very clear. James 1:27, I won't quote it again, but just in part. Every one of us are called to visit widows and orphans in their distress. And that word for visit is the word used in the context of shepherding and pastoral care. So every one of us here, I hope you all see that, every one of us here have been called to be shepherds and pastors in the body of Jesus Christ. You cannot come to a church, hear about someone's struggle, and walk away saying, praise God that there's elders, they're going to take care of it. No, we all have a corporate responsibility to minister to one another in a context of shepherding and pastoral care. Now, last time we looked at what that content was of that ministry, and we saw that it's one and the same as God's end for the Sabbath in Scripture. Do you remember that? Exodus 23:12, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from your labor, in order that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. What's the purpose of the Sabbath? That people might cease from their six-day labors and not nap, but refresh themselves. In the Hebrew, nefash comes from nefesh, which is the word for breath. Nefash means to breathe life into something. So the purpose of the Sabbath is that we might cease so that life might be breathed into us. Now, what's that mean? What does that mean specifically? Well, Peter helps us in Acts 3:19 when he says, repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The Septuagint, it's the same word used to translate in the Fosh. You come to Jesus Christ and your soul is revived. Your soul is refreshed. You get life breathed into you and you become a living person. Adam was breathed into and then he died. In Christ we get re-breathed into and we live. Combining Acts 3 and Exodus 23, we conclude that the purpose of the Sabbath, that it involves many revivings of the soul in which the child of God is built up, encouraged, established, and matured in their faith via fellowshipping with Christ and His people. We all understand that. The Sabbath involves many revivings of the soul in which the child of God is built up, encouraged, established, and matured in their faith via fellowshipping with Christ and His people. That's the purpose of this day. And ironically, or not ironically, that's also the purpose of pastoral care. That's what we're about with one another in this body. Paul talked about Onesiphorus. 2 Timothy 1. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. Same word as in Acts 3:19. Same word as in Exodus 23. Onesiphorus's net ministry in Paul's life was to be used by God to renew, to revive, to refresh this man's walk with Jesus Christ, his faith in the Lord, his confidence and reliance upon Jesus Christ. That is the ministry of pastoral care, and that's the ministry every one of us has received. In essence, we have been called to be a Sabbath to one another, not just on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday. That's the essence of pastoral ministry. And thus, Paul longed to go to Rome. Why? That they might be mutually refreshed and encouraged. Romans 1:11-12. And Paul commends Philemon as a minister in the body of Jesus Christ. Why? Because, quote, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. The net result of this pastor's ministry at Colossae is that the body of Jesus Christ, the hearts of the saints, were revived, renewed, vivified. Because of his ministry. Brothers and sisters, that is the calling that rests upon each and every one of us here this day. Laboring to refresh, revive the saints. Quote 1 John 1:4, that their joy may be made complete. Vivified, revived, refreshed. That's what we're after. Being a Sabbath to one another. Now, we're looking at a passage, an epistle, two epistles, that contain the words, not just of an apostle or a prophet, but the words of, notice chapter or verse 1 of 2 John, the elder. Verse 1, 3 John, the elder. John is giving emphasis to the fact here that he's the elder, the pastor, the shepherd. And thus what we see in this section of Scripture is not only the content of this shepherd or this pastor's concern for the body, but also how he went about ministry. If we could go back in time and sit at this man's feet we would learn a lot, not only about the content of ministry, but the manner of pastoral care. How do you go about refreshing, reviving the body of Jesus Christ? We learn it from sitting at this man's feet this day. Now, last week we began by looking at the occasion, found in verse 12 and 13, both 2nd and 3rd John. Having many more things to write to you. John, in essence, is saying this. Brothers and sisters, you cannot bring down the ethos, the focus, and the passion of my heart towards you. You can't summarize it by this little epistle. This little epistle was written by necessity. Evil men are out there, and they're deceivers, and they're coming towards you, and they're with you. And this is how you should respond. Now that the sirens have turned off, I have many more things I want to say, but I'm not going to do it with paper and pen. There's much more. Why? Because he was a shepherd. His longing in life was to see people's joy made full, 1 John 1:4, and many other things you saw last week. That's his passion, to revive, to refresh the body. So the occasion for us as God's people is that there are people in this body that we want to bless, but we just don't have the opportunity. And that presupposes that every one of us here has a longing and a hunger to revive one another in Christ. Do you see it? John had this longing. We ought to too. That's the occasion for pastoral care. We all long to do it. In other words, we don't go Monday through Saturday making our money and having our fun, and then on Sunday wake up and go, oh, what do you know? It's Sunday. I guess I got to go to church. Oh, we're sitting here. I guess I got to say hi to someone. No. We, as a matter of maturation in our walks with Christ, are growing more and more with our passion and zeal to see one another grow in Jesus Christ. That is the occasion for pastoral care. In other words, it's not a Sunday to Sunday thing. It's a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week thing. That's our longing. Secondly, we saw the options. John wrote these epistles. And that's a valid one. Email, writing, on and on and on. Utilize the mediums that we have at our disposal to encourage the body of Jesus Christ. But the caveat's this. Just don't hide behind them. And if you can write a letter or an email to encourage someone, do it on Tuesday. But don't hide behind email. Don't be the smiling assassin who... That's what Paul was accused of. We saw that last week. He didn't do it, but he was accused of it. Yeah, you can. In your letters, you're Mr. Bold Man. But in your presence, you're just this little sheep. Paul says, you want boldness? I'm coming. Get ready. I'm going to come and minister. But we need to be careful that we don't fall prey to that. Hiding behind email, hiding behind blogging, hiding behind letters, rather than doing the preferred ministry. Face to face. And that was what John says here. And I many more things I could write, but I want to speak to you mouth to mouth is the Greek. Stoma plus stoma. I want to speak to you, quoting Numbers, how God spoke unto Moses. Personally, individually. I want to get involved in your life individually. That's the desire. That's the preference. Now, that's not always the best way to do things. We understand that, but that's the overall. Now, that then leads us to a very fundamental question, and that's the question we're going to answer today. We're called to refresh. We're called to revive. And that means being a conduit through which God would, through His Word, encourage the body of Jesus Christ to grow in their walks, trust Him, on one another. But tangibly speaking, what does that mean? I mean, I'm thick-headed, John. I took pastoral care 101 in seminary. I mean, this is what we're doing. So what does it practically mean, concretely, to revive, to refresh people? It sounds nice, but what does it mean? Well, John closes this with three things, which I think stand exemplified for us, three concrete ways that we can fulfill the call to refresh and revive. Let's look this morning now at the text. 2 John 12d, the first one is, concretely, what are we after when we refresh? The first concrete objective is the permeation of joy in the lives of my brother. Notice 12. We'll be on this one. Having many more things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that your joy may be made full. The word translated made full, maybe made full, is one word in the Greek, peple romene. It sounds like a guitarist. Okay, peple romene comes from the Greek word plerao, which literally means to fill or fill up. For example, it's used in 2 Chronicles 24:10 of the offering chest being filled up with money every day. That's the word used there, plerao. However, it means much more than just something being filled up, like a glass of water being filled up. It means much more. In fact, it means three different emphases of this word plerao in Scripture. Let me give them to you. They have bearing upon this word here. The first emphases of plerao, to fill, was this word was often used of the wind filling a sail and thereby carrying a ship along and so directing it in its course. To have someone's joy made full is to have joy be that therefore which directs us in our course. That's the idea here. I'm longing to see joy direct you in your course. There are many reasons why we might minister. There's many reasons why we might write an email. There's many reasons why we might come to someone's house on a Thursday and sit down and minister to them. We might do it out of obligation or duty. We might do it out of guilt. Now, taking away guilt, obligation, and duty is not bad. It is our duty to minister, to love one another, to visit widows and orphans in their distress. That's okay. But you know what we want in our pastoral care? We want one another to not simply do it for duty. We want people to do it because joy of the Lord is driving them in their ministry. Do you see it? That's the first use of this word, plerao. It's to be driven by whatever fills you. And if joy is that which is made full, we're longing for one another. When it comes to refreshing, we want to see people begin serving the Lord out of joy. We want to see people around fellowship saying, man, I don't want to go to work tomorrow. My boss is awful. And thus having us be able to be used by God to encourage that person to go and be a sacrifice unto Christ out of joy for God rather than duty or a paycheck. That's what we're after. Second way that plerao is used in the Bible, it's used of that which carries the idea of permeation and was used of the salts permeating meat in order to flavor and preserve it. The idea behind this one is, plerao, is that if this is the joy made full, it's that joy now is permeating every part of our lives. Not just Sunday worship. Not just Monday morning when we have our devotion. No, joy is permeating now as we mature. Joy begins permeating everything that we do, whether it be play, whether it be burdens, whether it be bitter providences, whether they be sweet, whether they be suffering or persecution. Joy begins to permeate these areas of our lives such that, boy, now we think of going and being persecuted and it's bitter to us. But yet in 3 or 4 years of maturation, we know the joy of the Lord even there. That's the idea behind this word plerao. Third use of it is used in reference of context of total control. For example, the person who is filled with sorrow is no longer under his own control, but is under the control of that emotion. A person in Scripture, Luke 5, who is filled with fear, anger, Luke 6, 11, faith, Acts 6, 5, or Satan, Acts 5, 3, is no longer under his own control, but under the total control of that which dominates them. That's the idea behind this word full. And so when John says, man, I write so that your joy may be made full, the idea is that now joy begins to permeate and now control everything. Not just their emotions, but what they value. And not just their values, but what they want out of life. The joy of the Lord has transformed me from being a money-hungry person whose goal in life was to retire at 55 to being now this person who I may work the rest of my life, but now I'm being used by God on, you know, XYZ. That's the idea behind this word, full. And thus, it speaks of the permeation. When Paul, when John here says, what are we writing for? This is one of the ends. This is one of the ends of refreshment. That joy may be made full. He is speaking of the permeation of joy in the lives of God's people, in the body of Jesus Christ, which therefore is moved and driven by this joy. And that, brothers and sisters, is the first objective when it comes to pastoral care. That the body of Christ, that one another, is moved and driven along by joy. The big, beautiful picture of this would be Jesus Christ in the garden. Our blood-soaked Savior in the garden, having sweat, blood drops of sweat, because he was so burdened. Prayed this prayer, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." Jesus Christ is burdened to the utmost. Never has the world seen someone suffer so greatly as he has. And yet, what does he pray? "God, as a human, I don't want to do this. But I'm in submission to you. Not my will, your will be done." How is it that Jesus Christ, the infinite God-man, could have such grief and passionate pain, and yet nevertheless accept the bitter providence of the cross? How could he do that? Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 12:2, speaking of Christ, it says that it was because of the joy set before him he endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Do you understand, brothers and sisters? Joy is what led Christ to the cross. Duty? Yes. According to the covenant of redemption that occurred before time began, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit covenanted together to redeem a people to themselves. God the Father set his love out on Jesus Christ, agreed to redeem them, covenanted to redeem them, and God the Spirit covenanted to apply the redemption to them. We call that the covenant of redemption. It could have been duty. Jesus Christ could have said, "Lord, if it's possible, this cup pass from me, but it's my duty. I will do it." We could have read in Hebrews chapter 12, because of the duty set before him, he endured the cross. No, we read that it was the joy of the Lord that impelled Jesus Christ to the ministry of suffering. You go, "Well, I never thought about that." Exactly. That's what it means to have joy made full in your life. The joy of the Lord impels you into service in the kingdom of God. Well, then that begs a more fundamental question. What is the joy of the Lord? What is it? The word for joy here is a chara. Frequently is mentioned by John and the Lord in the epistles and the gospel. It references not an emotion per se, though it will affect our emotions. Joy does. Rather, this is the definition of joy. Rather, joy speaks of a deep-seated conviction that it is well with our soul before God. Joy is the deep-seated conviction that it is well with my soul. And thus, Peter wrote, "In this, the knowledge of our future salvation, this you greatly rejoice. You have joy expressed, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by these various trials." Peter says, Christians, your joy has just taken over, such that your life is a life of rejoicing, even though now you've been distressed, burdened by various trials. That's the picture. It's not an emotion of happiness. It's deep-seated conviction that no matter what happens in life, God looks upon you and says, "You are my beloved child. I take delight in you." That's the joy of the Lord. When you come to understand that, when you come to see that gospel, that good news, that God, before time began, set his love upon you, that Jesus Christ, in time, died as a propitiation for your sin, and so took away your sin, such that today, God declares you not guilty. He has declared you not guilty. You've been justified. Such that today, you stand before God, not guilty. You are beautiful in his sight. Even in your sin, you're beautiful in his sight. Even when you're doubting him, even when your fist is curled and you're staring up at God saying, "God, why?" God is still well pleased with you because of the work of Jesus Christ. When you understand that, another way of saying it, when you come to the point in your walk with Jesus Christ, when you think what you've done is unforgivable, and then you learn that it is forgivable, now you know the first inklings of what the joy of the Lord is. Joy of the Lord is not getting sins forgiven that you deserve to have forgiven because, you know, I know I was a sinner and I trusted Christ. And since then, I've done such wonderfully morally upright things in the Bible. I go to church. I don't sin. I'm a very morally upright person. Of course, God's going to forgive me. But no, you know what? You aren't. And that person is a Pharisee. And I don't mean that he's not a believer. That person is virgin of Phariseeism because he doesn't understand that even his righteous deeds are filthy rags before God. Isaiah 6. When you and I come to the point in our walk where we realize we have even our best, we have nothing to offer God, and yet God still deigns to love you and set his compassion upon you and call you child and plan his good providence for your glory and his honor. I'm sorry, his glory, your good. Brothers and sisters, the result in your life is joy. And it's that joy that impels us in life. It's that joy that made full drives us. Say, how so? Let me give you a fictitious example. Supposing, let's make the salvation that we have in Christ tangible. Supposing a person came to you and said, I will give you the wealth of the world. I'll give you the power, wealth, prestige. I'll give it all to you. It's all yours. You're going to live better than Bill Gates. You have all the wealth, the land, the power, anything and everything you'd ever want will be at your disposal. This is the gift I'm giving you. And supposing that you, of course, his response would be, what do I got to do to get it? And the king said, you don't have to do a thing. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to send you to this country. And you're going to bear my name. But I'm going to send you to this country for 1 minute. That's it. You just got to go there for 1 minute bearing my name. And give them a message. And for that 1 minute, you've got to realize they're going to beat you up. They're going to treat you horribly. But the good news is they're not going to kill you. It's just for a minute. That's all it is. You look at that minute. You think, they're not going to kill me. I mean, what kind of harm could they give me in 1 minute? They got to find me first. That might take 30 seconds of running. So it's only 30 seconds, really. And then you're going to have speeches and talks, so that might only last for 10 seconds. So really, we're talking 20 seconds of awful torture. Would you bear 20 seconds of the most unimaginable torture to inherit a world of wealth and power and goodness and plenty? Would you do it? You'd probably respond to the person, gladly. What'd you say? Gladly. What's that word? Joyfully. I do it with joy. The joy of knowing what I've got would lead me to go suffer, and I do it joyfully. Then I'd say, ow, that hurt. Ow, that hurt. But man, I've got all this stuff coming in 20 seconds, 15 seconds. Wow. Ow, that hurt, you know? Ow, that hurt. 10 seconds left. This is easy. Wouldn't you? Brothers and sisters, I've just described, not a parable or an analogy, I've just described reality. For what is 70, 80, 90 years on this life compared to eternity? A second. A minute. And what have we received by God through Jesus Christ? We have received riches, wealth, power, position, a glorious future, and an everlasting hereafter. We've got that for eternity. What is 70 years in comparison to eternity? It is but a minute, it's not even a minute, of suffering. That's why Paul says this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Momentary in light, Paul, you read what's behind that, brothers and sisters. The word for affliction is phlipsis. It's the word, it was the pressure necessary to burst a grape. Paul had so much pressure placed upon him, whether it be through the scourging whip, or whether it be through the fear of death, name it. He had all of this stuff placed upon him. And yet, it was momentary, light, in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. Is that a man who sounds like he's filled and being moved by the joy of the Lord? I think so. The joy of the Lord is the first thing that we're after when it comes to the body of Jesus Christ. And thus, if you find a Christian who's discouraged by their job or their family or their children or their future or their past or their present, you find a Christian who's allowed the things of this world so much a place in their lives that they lack joy, And you have found someone who, like Peter on the waves, is staring at the waves and not their Savior. You found someone who has forgotten the glory and the greatness of their God and the salvation they received in Him. You find a Christian who walks around with the weight of the world on their shoulders, and you've got someone who's not looking at Jesus Christ and not looking at the gospel. You've got someone who's being consumed and eaten up by the passing things of this world that is but what a moment in time. Any of you Tozer quoted these words? It's the words that describe joy and how you get it. All the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God. That He is, what He is like, what we as moral beings must do about Him. The man who comes to right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters that at the most cannot concern him for very long. But even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world combined. That mighty burden is his obligation to God. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey Him perfectly and to worship Him acceptably. And when the man's laboring conscience tells him that he has done none of these things, but has from childhood been guilty of foul revolt against the majesty in the heavens, the inner pressures of self-accusation may become too heavy to bear. The gospel can lift this destroying burden from the mind, give beauty for ashes and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But unless the weight of the burden is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to the man. And until he sees a vision of God high and exalted, there will be no woe and no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. Unquote. Family of God, you want to know joy? You want to be a minister of joy? The body of Jesus Christ, we have got to come to a greater view of God and His wrath against sin. We have to come to a greater view of how God is offended by our existence. Do you realize that? The non-believer walks around thinking that, you know, I do some good things, God will be pleased. God is offended by our existence. And just because you have Jesus Christ doesn't take away the offense of the existence of a sinful, wretched individual like you and me. The difference is that offense has been removed through Calvary. But unless you and I feel that and know that and realize that, the joy of the Lord will not impel us in ministry. It won't. Because after all, we're some pretty good guys. I'm a good person. And because I'm a good person, I expect my boss to like me. And I expect to get a pay raise. And I expect to get a job. I expect to walk into jobs because God loves me and He's my co-pilot. I expect to walk into God to give me a job on the first try. I expect my marriage to be perfect. I expect my kids to obey me. Why? Because I'm on God's side and God's on mine. I mean, He's my good old buddy in the sky. You know? And because of that, hey, I expect good things to happen. Well, we live in a state of sin and misery, and good things don't happen. Bad things happen. All the time. And when we have this cavalier, arrogant, low view of God, the ramification for our walk is we don't have joy. We sit around wondering, why has God shortchanged me? I always wanted to serve Him this way, and I haven't gotten that. Why wouldn't God bless me with this? Why would God take this away from me? Brothers and sisters, those are low views of God. And those are high views of this world and high views of you and me. Take away those high views. See God for what He is. See the cross for what it is. See the gospel for what it is. See the glorious Savior Jesus Christ as the one who came and died in your wretched place, that you and I as wretched sinners might be reconciled to this glorious God, never to fear sin, wrath, his displeasure. Take away, you know, take all that. And all of a sudden you realize that He's commissioned you to live on this earth for one moment time, and then to enjoy the blessings of eternity with God forever. all of a sudden the joy of the Lord takes over. That is the first goal we have when it comes to confession of sins. How do we do that? Brothers and sisters, we've got to bring people back to the cross. We've got to encourage people to see God for who He is and see the cross for what it is. And encourage our brothers and sisters to rejoice in Jesus Christ. All right, second tangible goal of refreshment is encouragement in our souls. 2 John 13. Notice, the children of your chosen sister grieve. 3 John 14c. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. A couple weeks back, we talked about the concept of in the Bible of greeting, and there we saw that it's much more than just simply a hi. You know, by the way, the children of your chosen sister, they send their hi. They're supposed to hi. That's not what John, that's how we use it. That's not how John uses it. That's not how the Bible uses it. Recall that it involved an endorsement, usually over table fellowship. Usually after table fellowship. Notice verse 10 of 2 John. If anyone comes to you, do not bring him this teaching. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home and do not give him a greeting. Notice the greeting came after the reception in the home. And that day, because of the covenant community, to give a greeting meant you invited someone to your home, gave him a meal, and through the fellowship of the discussion, you decided, I'm going to endorse this guy. So you gave him the right hand of fellowship, you gave him a place to stay that night, you gave him food and clothing for the next day. In essence, you sent him on his way, endorsing this person's business. Well, obviously, John, by giving a greeting, you couldn't invite someone to your home, and by giving a greeting, you couldn't help them physically on the way. So what does it mean when it says these people give you a greeting? In essence, it simply means this. It's an endorsement minus the physical provisions. What this means. To give someone a greeting that day was to say, we're pulling for you. These people, I'm writing a letter to you, and there are people here who you don't even know, but they know you. And they've been praying for you. They've been watching you. They have a vested interest in you and what you're doing. And hence, they likewise are telling you, we're behind you. We're for you. We want to encourage you in the Lord. That's the idea behind giving a greeting. In essence, I've got you back. I pray. I mean, I don't know how many of you get the voice of the martyrs. One day they start showing up on my doorstep. I start getting the voice of the martyrs in the mail one day. So we've been getting it the last year. And recently they have highlighted, every issue. They highlight Christians who've been put in prison and persecuted. Imagine being a Chinese Christian has been put in prison for your faith. And somehow being told, guess what? There are hundreds and thousands, I'm assuming the circulation of the Voice of the Martyrs is hundreds of thousands. There are hundreds of thousands of Christians who know your plight. And they're praying for you. They're watching to see what happens. What effect would that have? You're in prison, you think you've been forsaken by God, maybe. And somehow you discover that not only God has not forsaken you, but the body of Jesus Christ they know you. They know what's going on. They are pulling for you. They are pleading before God, before the throne of grace for you. That's the idea behind the word greedy. And so when we as a body of Jesus Christ, the second tangible way we refresh people is by giving one another a greeting, by endorsing, by standing behind one another. And in essence, being something that American Christianity doesn't know anything about. What would be the impact in your life if you knew the members of Bethel Presbyterian Church? We're not looking down upon you. We're not in competition with you. We're not hoping for you to trip. We're not seeking your ruin. But everyone in this body were with you against your sin. We're with you when it came to your walking with Jesus Christ. We're with you when it came to your working out your salvation with fear and trembling. What would it be like knowing that every one of us here, if this were an arena, we are the ones in the stands cheering you on knowing what you're going through. What difference would it make for the young boy or girl who alone by themselves tempted to perhaps see something on the web, whether it's a young boy or an older boy, knowing that the body of Jesus Christ is watching you and they're pulling for you to be a man or a woman of integrity, a man or a woman of God. What difference would that make in your ministry? Brothers and sisters, when it comes to refreshing the saints, there's a twofold area of maturation. We have got to become a church where we actively labor and grieve one another. Get out of the business of competition. My son got a higher ACT than your son. You know, my daughter plays the piano better than your daughter. And taking pride in that. Brothers and sisters, that's perverse. That's what they do with Baal. No, we are a congregation who, I love this phrase, God's not against you for your sin. He's for you against your sin. We need to be a congregation for one another against our sin. A congregation for one another, trusting Christ, obeying Christ, exalting grace. That's the kind of congregation we have got to be as ministers. And secondly, therefore, that's the end when we get together this afternoon. We want to encourage one another with the hand of fellowship, saying, hey, I've heard about your burden. I'm with you on this one, man. I'm going to see you through. Years ago, I resigned from my first church. There was a brother in the presbytery who, when he heard about it, I was credential chair. He was being examined. And I probably because of my position in presbytery, when I told him I had resigned, he said, I'll be your brother through this. And he said that 3 or 4 times. Presbytery was coming up in 1 month. I'll be your brother. I want to get together, you know, with you and just fellowship, Greg. Let's do that at Presbytery. I was overwhelmed. Wow, that was really encouraging. Presbytery comes, the guy wouldn't make eye contact with me. He wouldn't talk to me. So his words were just words. They meant zero. That can't be what we're doing here. We need to be careful who we greet. You understand that, guys? You just can't idly say, I'm with you, I'm behind you, because you'll hurt people. But we got to be a congregation where we understand the end of refreshment is these people, first of all, having joy completely take over and push them and drive them in the ministry, the joy of the Lord. Secondly, that they know that we've got their back. We're behind them 100%. That's the idea. Lastly, their well-being. The well-being of their walk. Tangibly, what are we about? Permission, joy, encouragement in service. Thirdly, the well-being of their walk. Notice 3 John 14. Peace be to you. In the context of the Bible, peace can take a twofold concept. One, peace can refer to the cessation of war, of the war which began in the garden between Adam and God. And thus, not only just the cessation of this battle, but now the positive granting of a relationship with God, fellowship with Him. So that's the word peace. Peace always implies alienation, always implies warfare, always implies hatred. On the part of man towards God? No. On the part of God towards man. Let's get that straight. God did nothing to make us man. We did everything to make God man. He threw his authority off. So it's not this mutual warfare. Mankind has no cause. Maybe we are mad, but they have no cause to be mad at God. God has cause to be mad at man. And when the Bible talks about peace, it's not talking about God removing his offense like he's done something wrong. It's God removing our offense. So we read Colossians 1, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Peace presupposes warfare taken away. And now a restored relationship. So peace means that, but that's not the peace spoken about here. Peace be to you. These believers are at peace with God. So the second kind of peace, it's not the objective peace referenced here, it's the subjective peace. Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing. To Christians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, the subjective peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the peace we'll hear in 3 John. Colossians 3. And to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body and be thankful. That's the peace referenced here. We want the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts. So peace, let me define it now. Peace, as mentioned here, reference what has been defined as, quote, a tranquility of the soul which arises on account of the cross of Christ. A tranquility of the soul which results as which arises on account of the cross of Christ. Second part, as a fruit of the Spirit, this is the important part. If you started writing on the first part, stop, get this next verse. As the fruit of the Spirit, peace is the confident trust in God's flawless wisdom and infinite power, which results in calm amidst the storms of life. That's peace. Peace is the confident trust in God's flawless wisdom and infinite power, which results in calm amidst the storms of life. One more time. Peace is the confident trust in God's flawless wisdom and infinite power, which results in calm amidst the storms of life. So we read about peace in John 16:3. These things I've spoken unto you, says Jesus. What are these things? Persecution, sufferings, Christ said. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be tried. These things I've told you, that in me you may have peace. What is peace? Peace is the confident trust in God's flawless wisdom and infinite power. God told the disciples beforehand so that when they were tempted and tried, they would not disbelieve. John 14:29. I have told you this beforehand, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. Jesus Christ told us the trials and difficulties that await us, so that when they happen, we don't go, what? Has God left the throne? What? Have I done something wrong? God, like Baal, is now mad at me and he's getting even with me? No. Peace is the confident trust in God's flawless wisdom and infinite power, which results in calm amidst the storms of life. Peace is the person who says, I know my God, and he's on the throne, and his plans for me are for welfare and not for calamity. So while I may not know why this thing's happening in my life, this I do know. God is on the throne, and nothing that's taking place right now is outside of his sovereign will and outside of his good pleasures and good plans for me. That, if you can say that, you know the peace of the Lord, which surpasses all comprehension, is Christ. Christ on that boat on the Sea of Galilee, his disciples were rowing across that boat after a busy day of ministry. They were hit by what we know now as those typical storms, prototypical storms, what do we call it, that hit the Sea of Galilee. Remember the geography of Palestine? Mediterranean Sea, rising up from the east to the west. Mediterranean goes up to the Shephelah, which is like pasture land, which then goes up to the central mountains, 2,000 feet above sea level. And then from the central mountains, it drops off to 680 feet below sea level. That's the Sea of Galilee. So if there's a storm brewing out here in the Mediterranean, fishermen don't see that storm because of the large cliff. So the storm comes, it goes past the Shephelah up to the central mountains, and then whoosh, all the way down, and you can be in one moment calm and easy on that sea, and the next moment fighting for your life. That sudden. That's the storm that hit the disciples of Christ on this boat. And what's Jesus doing? Matthew 8:23. Behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. How could he be asleep? The disciples, Christ, wake up! How could you sleep at a time like this? You know the answer. How could Christ sleep at a time like that? You tell me. Well, it just so happens he's God, and he's in charge of all things. And so because he controls all things, he can rest easy and well because he knows all things are in his hands. Wouldn't you sleep if you were in charge of the wind and the waves and a hurricane was coming down on your house? Couldn't you sleep through the night if you were in charge of that hurricane? You know you're not going to get hurt because you're in charge of it. You say, yeah, but I'm not in charge. And that's why you're called to live by faith. See, your life is to be lived in reliance upon Christ. And if you will rely upon Christ and his sovereign, awesome will, then no matter what confronts you as a child of God, knowing the joy of the Lord, knowing the cross of Jesus Christ, you know that His plans for you are for welfare. So no matter what hits you in life, and let's not get out of such the dramatics, you know, cancer or a car wreck or the loss of a child, a paper cut, a squabble with your spouse, a rebellious child, a difficult relationship at work, a red light. You and I can stop fighting and kicking against the goads. Brothers and sisters, you find a Christian who gets upset by a red light, and you found a Christian who's blaming God. When you understand the providence of God, you understand that God's ordained all things and His plans for you are for welfare. And hence, when you and I get upset by the things of this life, by a difficult person, by a bitter providence, when you and I look at it and get mad, we are curling our fist against God, His goodness, His wisdom, and saying, God, why? Now, if you do that, please know God loves you and He's forgiving you. But understand, that's... When you understand God's in control of all things, you got the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. Let the waves blow. My God's on the throne. Come and attack me. I've taken refuge, Proverbs 18:10. I've taken refuge in the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. God's name, God's character. That's the word for name, His character. His character, love, sovereignty, holiness, goodness, compassion. His character is a strong tower. God's people run into that character. We rely on that character. We depend upon that character. And we're safe. And thus David could say, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for Thou alone, O Lord, hast made me to dwell in safety. Psalm 48. Wow. God's on the throne. That's the third objective when it comes to pastor care. It requires, once again, a twofold maturation. Maturation on our part as ministers, and maturation, a striving maturation on the part of the body of Jesus Christ toward that very same end. We don't have to say that we've arrived. I don't mean that maturation. I mean the maturation of shepherds, understanding that these three things constitute our objective. A mature pastor understands that's what we're about here, guys. We're not about people feeling good about themselves. We're not about people coming through this door and walk away going, oh, what a wonderful worship service. We're not after that. We're after people embracing Christ, knowing the joy of the Lord, people being supported and upheld by the body of Jesus Christ, and the people being able to profess and confess the sovereignty of a good God and thus have peace in the midst of an awful storm. That's the end and the objective of what we have as God's people. Now, you and I need to realize that as shepherds and as pastors. But then we need to work towards that. We might even be there by way of footnote here. That doesn't mean that I haven't mastered this. I know Dave hasn't mastered this because I've seen his life. I know Dave hasn't. He'd say that. And I know Ken hasn't. None of us have mastered this. I'm so far from this, it's ridiculous. It's sad to me. Ask my wife and my children. It's awful. But I know that's the objective. And as the objective, that's what I'm laboring for. I'm going to close with this final thought. Should not the end of a ministry be the end of a godly pulpit? Shouldn't they be this? Cotton Mather, 300 years ago, a New England minister, said this, quote, "The great design and intention of the office of the Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men." John Piper added, "The keynote in the mouth of every prophet preacher, whether in Isaiah's day or Jesus' day or our day, is your God reigns." Brothers and sisters, that's what we're after, is the body of Jesus Christ submitting to the regency of a benign, glorious dictator who has reconciled man to himself. That, though, if that's our end, then all of a sudden we have our marching orders. Let's get busy doing it. Let's stop gathering and trying to make people laugh at our jokes. The end of a good day of fellowship is not, hey, honey, did you see how many jokes they laughed at? The end is not how many people talk to me. That's not the end. The end is, were you able in the process of fellowship this day, this week, to encourage someone to trust God's sovereignty, to trust the cross of Jesus Christ, to not doubt God's goodness, to not doubt His pleasure, to not doubt their right standing before God? Thus do they know that you're there, you've got their back, and you're supporting them. That is the end. That's rapture. That's the end of a heart and a ministry that refreshes. Father God, we thank You for the privilege You've given us to be here this day, to bow before You and Your Word, and to gaze how John ministered and shepherded. And Lord, to find ourselves, I don't know about my brothers and sisters, but myself inspired by seeing His example, seeing His longing, and realizing I oftentimes as a pastor fall so short. Lord, renew our vision, renew our burden, and renew our transplant or give us, inspire us towards this end, that You might be exalted, that the cross might be exalted, and that we, Your people, might find our delight and joy in You. Lord, that is our prayer. So, Lord, now as we go to the table of the Lord and hear, enjoy the glorious eating and supping upon the body and blood of You, our Son, God, would we pray. So move us, so encourage us. In Jesus' name.